I'll be reading from verse 46 in chapter 2 through verse 6 in chapter 3. So you may recall, last week, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Daniel interpreted it. Daniel chapter 2 and starting in verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Lord Jesus, we thank you again for this time that we have, and we pray that you would use this time for your glory, to guide us, to teach us, to open our eyes and our ears and our heads and our hearts to the things of you. So God, we pray that you would anoint Pastor Paul and the message that you have impressed upon his heart to speak to our very hearts, Lord, and to guide us in your ways. So speak to us today, Lord. We're here to hear from you, and we have an expectation that you will speak to us and change our lives today by revealing yourself to us. To you goes all the glory. Amen.
So last week, we looked at the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the interpretation that Daniel gave to it. And that's Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, there's the image. Do you remember that? And I kind of cheated last week. Don't normally do this, but I did cheat. My reason for doing so was because I wanted you to picture something of it, and I couldn't get you to picture it without getting the interpretations along with it. And I figured giving you the interpretations of the different kingdoms, even though actually chapter 2 doesn't tell you them, would be helpful. But I will say this. The fact that it is those kingdoms, apart from the last one, I explained to you last week that the last one I don't believe is correct. Not strictly correct, anyway. I think that will be the kingdom of the Antichrist in the future. But those first four kingdoms there, the reason that I allowed you to see that that's what the image meant is because later on in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, we see a repetition of these kingdoms, and I wanted you to have the kingdoms in mind for when we get there. Okay? In that place, the kingdoms are revealed, apart from the Roman one, which becomes quite clear what that is. Okay? So I did want to just clarify that in case you were wondering, well, where did he get those kingdoms from? You know, he's just picking them out of thin air or what? No, they actually, that is the what the book itself indicates, and those are the kingdoms that followed Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom. So this image is an extraordinary image, and the main part of the dream is actually not to call attention to the image at all, but to call attention to the destruction of the image by the stone cut out without hands. And again, I couldn't really tell you about the stone being cut out without hands and smashing the image and it dissipating into the ether without showing you the kingdoms. You see? So that's preacher's license there. That's what I'm just taking a little bit of liberty there. Okay? With you. But hopefully you can see why I did that. That stone that is cut out without hands, and it comes and smashes the toes of the image, smashes the kingdoms of this world. That's the imagery. And the stone is not a symbol of the first coming of Jesus Christ, but the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we have very often a kind of a conflict going on, or it appears to be a bit of a conflict, between the Messiah who is coming in power and who is coming to reign and is going to defeat all of his enemies and set up this wonderful kingdom of peace and joy in the world. And then we have this other picture of the Messiah, like in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, where he suffers and he's defeated, or it seems that he's defeated. He sees death. And the reconciliation of those two things was very difficult for people in the Old Testament times to understand. Even in Jesus' day, it was difficult to reconcile. We now know that the coming of Jesus Christ is two events separated by a long period of time that we're in. The first event was, of course, the coming of Jesus as a lowly Galilean who had a huge impact on the world, to say the least, and who died ignominiously on a Roman cross, but then rose gloriously from the dead and went back to glory. And he's been there for nearly 2,000 years. About 2030, it'll be 2,000 years. So we're waiting for him to come back. And that great event, the return of Jesus Christ, is the stone cut out without hands. It is the setting up of that kingdom. It is the abolition of all of the kingdoms of the world, all of the governments of the world, all the corruption of the world, all of the utopian dreams that turn out to be so nightmarish. All of those will be wiped away. Of course, we're mocked, and of course we're told that, well, he hasn't come back, and he's never gonna come back. And you guys, you know, you might as well believe in Santa Claus as believe that Jesus is gonna come back. Well, we'll see, won't we? We'll see. I don't believe in Santa Claus. I've got very good reasons not to believe in Santa Claus, and I've got very good reasons to believe in the second coming of Jesus. So that was then an explanation of the image of last week. This really captured Nebuchadnezzar's imagination, as we'll see from today. But before we get there, what is the king's reaction to Daniel? Go to the end of chapter 2. We'll have a look. Now, just to set this up, I want you to know Nebuchadnezzar, as we've said, we've emphasized this, is the most powerful leader of the ancient world as far as his ability to rule and his word being law. The Neo-Babylonian Empire was the most powerful empire up to that time. Very, very powerful, very influential. And then there's Israel. You know, several hundred miles to the west. Israel, at the time of Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century BC, was a puny, kind of half important territory. It wasn't grand like in the days of David and Solomon. It had seen better days. And by the time that the Babylonians swept in, it was a pale imitation of what it was a few hundred years before. And it was easily defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't it? So he came in and he took the king captive and took Daniel and his friends captive and many others and went back to Babylon. And Daniel was under this training and so on. And he was just one of many people from many different areas that Nebuchadnezzar had defeated. Not long before this, Nebuchadnezzar had met the might of the Egyptians and defeated them at Carchemish, which was a few hundred miles north of Israel. So Israel itself was nothing to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, I mean, he's nobility, but he's not royalty. And so Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have thought very much of him at all, do you see? So this event, when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, which is interpreted by this Daniel, this Belteshazzar, actually told him and then interpreted it to him, is an astonishing thing. And what we read here, which I'm going to read out again, is to most liberal scholars, it couldn't have happened. It couldn't have happened. Because Nebuchadnezzar is just too powerful. He's too great. This wouldn't occur. What wouldn't occur? Verse 46, chapter 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him, just as to a god. Well, that, come on, the scholars say. Get real, will you? Obviously this is made up. Obviously this is the Jews, you know, trying to make themselves more important than they were. And so they wrote this story. Do you see? The most powerful potentate of the ancient world, he is groveling to Daniel, you see? That's what it's all about. But this, first of all, it fails to understand the setting of this in the 6th century BC and also the very religious nature of people like Nebuchadnezzar and everybody else in the ancient world. And it's not just that Daniel, you know, had a go at interpreting the dream and Nebuchadnezzar was impressed by the interpretation. It is that God had given the dream. God then had given Daniel the same dream, or at least told him about the dream, so that he could relate the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Now that's impressive, folks. Somebody comes along and says, hey, I had a dream. And you say, yeah, I know. It was this and this. And it's like, well, that's weird. That's impressive. And then they interpret the dream for you. In such a culture as this, where his gods had failed him, the God of Daniel and his ability to stop the king in his tracks and to get this dream interpreted would have again impressed him to his core, so that being a Middle Eastern individual, they were often, you know, not staid and stoic English people, you know, they were expressive. And this would have been a fairly natural thing for him to do if he was overcome with God, with a sense of God. In fact, what he does here in paying homage to Daniel and commanding an offering and incense being offered to Daniel is again typical of a pagan. You see, he can't see Daniel's God. There's no image there for him to offer to. So the image that he uses is Daniel himself, do you see? Just like a pagan would do. I mean, he's conditioned to offer to an image, not to something he can't see. So this does fit the setting very well. This is a historical event. What about the confession here? Nebuchadnezzar is prostrated before Daniel. And it says in verse 47, the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods. That's of my gods, Babylon's gods. And Lord of kings, like me. And a revealer of mysteries. So, do you see how the king here is saying, your God, the God who communicated with me, and gave me this terrifying dream, which you then told me and interpreted for me, he's much better than my gods. He's much more impressive than my gods. They couldn't do anything like that. Moreover, he has made such an impression on me that he is the Lord of kings, including Nebuchadnezzar himself. There's the profession. Do you see? So he's prostrate, he offers offerings, he offers a great confession of faith here. We're off to a good start, aren't we? Well, the only thing he needs to do now is profess that he'll, you know, be like Naaman, you know, like earlier on. That, oh, well, your God will be my God. You see? He's the only God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't go that far. Instead, because he's so impressed, he heaps all of these honors and all of these gifts on Daniel. So Daniel gets a nice big house, and he gets a flat screen TV, and he gets a limousine out front, and he gets all of the mod cons. And so do his three friends. And they get some very important offices in the Babylonian kingdom. I mean, they get promoted. So good start. A good start. So much so that some people have even thought and preached that Nebuchadnezzar here gets saved. What's the next image, though? Can we put that one up, Floyd? We get this one out of the way. Now, this one is in his head. But Nebuchadnezzar's not satisfied with having one in his head. He wants one that he can look at. And he also wants one that everybody can look at. And being a pagan, he wants everybody to worship it. It was impressive. It was gold. It was huge. I'm sure when the midday sun struck it, I'm so sure you could see it for miles because Babylon's on a plain. So you could see this thing glinting. You know, like you see things glinting sometimes when the sun catches them on the mountains and so on. You see a car windshield glint on the mountain or something like that. This thing you could have seen probably for 30 miles or so. Impressive stuff. And so what's in Nebuchadnezzar's mind here? Is the God of Daniel, the God who is just professed to say he's the God of gods, is he now in Nebuchadnezzar's mind at all? Far from it. This is a different episode, a different day, a different circumstance. The shock has gone, the awe has gone. We've moved on. We're probably a year or so down the road. I mean, this image would have taken a while to build, wouldn't it? Even with all of the inducements that Nebuchadnezzar could have offered, you know, like build it quicker, or we'll hang you all, or something like that, you know, which is the way he seems to operate. Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. Now, cubit, you may have this, is over 18 inches. It's from this point here to this point here. This is an ancient cubit, okay? The older cubit, because there are two cubits in the ancient world. One, if you go back about 500 to 1200 BC, it's the 18-inch cubit. If you go further back, about 2000 years BC, it's a bigger cubit. It's about 23 inches, okay? But cubits are, you know, this thing's big. It's impressive. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. Why don't you say, look, all of the administrators or something like that? Because it's giving detail. It's giving detail. This is an eyewitness account. Okay? That's why. And all of this is correct, by the way. This would be the administrators that he had. They all came to the dedication of the image. Well, that's fine. We'll come to the dedication of the image, you know. I mean, we go to dedications of things. We went to the dedication of the bridge over here, which was a very great affair. And what lovely affair, wasn't it? Okay. And that would have been fine. Of course, if Ida would have got up and said that we now had to bow down to, you know, to the plaque or something, that would have created a bit of friction. But this is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar does. It's not just a dedication. This is a worship service that they've been told to come to. And it's not got God anywhere near it. This tells us that there are two very different ideas of worship going on here. Do you see? When Nebuchadnezzar is worshiping Daniel, worshipping God through Daniel in chapter 2, and offering oblations and confessing all of this good stuff about God, he's not really worshipping. It just looks and sounds like he's worshipping, as far as what true worship is. Because in his heart is what we find in chapter 3. Pure idolatry. I'll say some more about that. But let's continue. Verse 3, chapter 3. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Do you see how it's an eyewitness account? They're standing there in front of it. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." So they've come from all over the Babylonian Empire. "That when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. You are to lie prostrate. You are to show obeisance to this thing. I mean, surely it's impressive enough, isn't it? Nobody has seen an image like this before. And all of the important people understood what had to be done. This also shows us another thing. That in the ancient world, and this is the same for the Christian world too, in the ancient, 2,000 years ago in Israel, that to go to an event also meant that you would worship. It was demanded of you. It's part and parcel of what that entailed. Do you see? The two were inseparable. So can you imagine being a person, a man or woman of God in that culture? You never knew when you were going to be asked to worship and show your obedience to a false god. You think we've got it difficult today? You know, just sharing our faith with people? And so, the herald's proclaiming, so far so good as far as everybody's concerned, but just for a little bit of incentive here, verse 6. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Okay, so just if, in case you're not feeling like it today, okay? You have a choice. You can either worship the image or you can die a grisly death in a furnace. And I'll have a picture of a furnace for you next week so you can see the kind of thing that we're talking about. So there we are. Never let it be said that the king didn't give you a choice. Okay. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And this is where we, next week, we'll go into the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But for now, we have to stop there in the narrative. Where have we reached? So far, what we've seen is that Nebuchadnezzar, as a pagan, gets overwhelmed and overawed and emotional about the God of Israel and extols him and gives him glory. He says, no, you're not just, he's not just one I've forgotten about. He's the God of gods. Well, that's good coming from, you know, the Babylonian emperor. That's good stuff, you see. And then that event passes. The weeks go by. Nebuchadnezzar's sleep returns to him, but he's impressed by this image, and he's impressed that this dream was given to him. And the kings, by the way, in the ancient world, they believed that the gods communicated to them like this. That's why they believed that they were somewhat divine. And so, being a pagan, he thought, I've got a great idea. I'll make an image. I'll make an idol. And he does. A few months later, there it is, and the God of Israel is not in his thoughts anymore. You notice there's no proclamation about the image being shown to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream by the God of gods. That's gone, hasn't it? Now it's just the image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. It's back to Nebuchadnezzar and his ego. What does all this tell us? How can we put some kind of modern application on all of this? Well, there are a couple of things that I want to point out. And the first thing is that you cannot, even by somebody's reaction, and this is a very strange reaction, being prostrated to a slave, okay? You cannot, just by somebody showing a particular response, an impressive response to God, it does not necessarily follow that you can say that that person has been affected spiritually by God. Okay? Just because you see somebody change or a change in somebody doesn't necessarily mean that they are changed. And that their understanding is a saving understanding. And that comes out because Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, well, your God he's the top guy. You know, I mean, he's in Babylon. This is Marduk's city. But he's saying your God is above Marduk. That's really impressive. That's a change. No, it's not good enough. Somebody just turning from old ways and acknowledging that, oh, your God's impressive. And yes, I believe in God. It's not enough. It's not enough. There are many atheists in this world. One of them was a man called Anthony Flew. English guy, he's dead now. But he was a very famous atheist for many years. In fact, for many years, I would read some of Anthony Flew's stuff, his atheistic stuff, because he was such a respected atheist. You see, to see what arguments he would bring up. Towards the end of his life, not in his doddery old age, he still had his intellect, but towards the end of his life, he became convinced that atheism was intellectually bankrupt, even though he'd been an atheist all of his life, and accepted God. He became a theist. And for the last few years of his life, he was a theist. He wrote a book about it. Where is he now? In heaven? No. No. Because changing from an atheist to a theist, from saying there's no God to saying that there is a God, is not enough to save you. That doesn't get you into heaven, just believing that God exists. In fact, James, in his epistle, say, oh, you say God exists, you do well. The demons do the same thing. And quake. You have to tell a demon that God exists. They know he exists. And they're scared of him. So we need to be careful, folks. We need to be careful that we do not just take somebody's change to a confession that God exists as a conversion experience. It is not necessarily a conversion. And I'm getting to what is a conversion, of course, in a few minutes. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus, of course, gives a very poignant illustration, a parable. If you want to turn there to Matthew chapter 13, there he talks about the parable of the soils, the parable of the sower, as you know it. Let's read it together. And of course, there's one part that I'm particularly interested in. So Matthew chapter 13. That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Look at verse 5. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. When the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. And it continues to talk about the seed that falls among thorns. And the thorns choke them, and then good soil. And then there's an explanation a little bit further down the page. Look at verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. Here's the interpretation. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, this is the word of God, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So remember, the seed went on the path, the birds came, pecked it all up. Now look at this. This is the one I'm interested in. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, in a sense. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So immediately he receives it, and immediately down the road he gives it up. Jesus gives the examples of persecution and trouble. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have any of that. Nobody persecuted him. He was the persecutor. And yet, you know, it doesn't take persecution often for us to kind of slip out of our devotion to God, does it? Often it just takes a little bit of time and a bit of diversion. Water under the bridge. Jesus is saying, and he's got a crowd in front of him, and they're all eager to hear from him. And the first thing he does is he tests them. And some of you, he says, some of you are like, you're going to hear the word of God, and it's going to fall on a stony heart. And Satan's just going to come up and take that word right out of your heart. Easy peasy. He won't even have time to take any root. You won't even think about it. You'll just be there saying, oh, well, that was impressive speech. But then some of you, this is the dangerous one. Some of you will receive the word with joy. It's like you'll be changed. You'll be affected. You may even show some repentance. Nebuchadnezzar did. I mean, he bowed down physically. And he confessed. There's some understanding there, yes. We read in Acts chapter 16, where Paul, the apostle Paul, is coming into Philippi, and a maiden, a damsel, comes in front of him. Do you remember this story? The damsel comes in front of him and starts proclaiming, these men have come to tell us the way of salvation in truth. Well, she gets it. I mean, they haven't even opened their mouths yet because they haven't even got into Philippi. And she's out here and she's a herald for them. It's wonderful. Free publicity. And the apostle Paul, what's he do? What's his response? He drives a demon out of her. She's demon possessed. Now, think about this. What is the devil doing? What's he up to? Why on earth would he give free publicity to Christianity and to God and to Jesus? It's simply this. It's because of the frame of reference. It's because of the medium that was used. Because this girl was known to be a fortune teller, do you see? Then it would have linked the message of Paul to fortune telling, wouldn't it? And people would have been damned, even while half believing the truth. This is the danger of a person who hears the word of God and, yes, is somewhat changed by it, just as Nebuchadnezzar seems to have been, and yet there's no lasting change at all because the word finally has not taken root in the heart. It hasn't issued in true repentance, in a true change of mind. Now, folks, I don't say this in any judgmental way, okay? Because we all are cut out of the same block. We're all rotten when it comes to it. And we know we are, even when we say to ourselves that we're not. So we're all capable of being like this. We're all capable of accepting the Word of God and pretending to be a Christian when we're not. And down the road, the truth of it will come out. It was an easy thing to figure out when Nebuchadnezzar had finally had enough of the God of Israel. Because he had this great big image put up. And then it was all about him. And it was, if you don't worship that, you will be rather in not hot water, but you'll feel the heat. It is important for us to understand that there are no shortcuts when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to God. Okay? We have a tendency, and it's an understandable tendency, to want to see people change and to want to see people accept the truth. All right? We want people to accept Jesus. Of course we do. There's no more important decision that a person can make. But sometimes we get ahead of ourselves. Sometimes we judge that a person has accepted Christ and understands the gospel and understands about God, and they don't. They have a superficial understanding which has brought about a superficial change. I've seen it so many times in my ministry. And then what have we done? We've actually reinforced error in their life. In fact, they're more dangerous now because they think they've believed in God. Oh, I believed in God. Yeah, I lived in Texas for 10 years. Everybody's a Christian there. You drive down the road there, there's XXX clubs being on the highway there. You pull off and have your XXX show or whatever it is that they do there. And, get back on the road and go to church on Sunday. Oh, I believe in God. Yeah, I know that stuff. You might as well be worshipping Nebuchadnezzar's image. It is so important that we, and Daniel shows wisdom here, that we do not encourage that kind of false faith. We have to make sure a person understands the gospel. So what's the gospel? Here it is, quickly. This is where I've been heading. This is what you've got to understand. And I'm going to tell some of you, and some of you might not understand. So pray that you'll understand what I'm saying. First thing, there's something wrong with you. And it's as deep as it gets. It's as troublesome as it gets. Your heart, your mind, your thoughts, your deeds. God doesn't like any of them. Because even though you think you wouldn't hurt a fly and that you're a good person and all the other stuff, you've got a heart of gold, God doesn't see it that way. Because God sees you as you really are. Not the mask that you put on, you present to everybody else. He sees you when you're angry. He sees you when you're cussing. He sees you when you're sinning. He sees you when you're thinking about yourself and not other people. He sees when you're omitting things to do that you know you should do. And he doesn't forget them either. You do. I do. We move on, don't we? And we forget the huge list of sins of omission and commission and our thought lives. And all of that is in front of God for years and years and years. He's got the whole record. And he's not going to let you into heaven with that record. He's not. And you will not, furthermore, rest in peace. Because you're an eternal soul. This body, we know that's not eternal. But the soul is. That's the real you. That's your consciousness. That's the person that nobody else can see. The real you. Oh, that's eternal. That's immaterial. And that will meet God. You will stand in front of God. Oh, that's the worst news in the whole world is that news to many people. But it's where the good news comes in. Because you can stand in front of God as you will stand in front of God, and you can not only be cleared of blame, you can be blessed by God, you can be honored by God, you can be accepted by God forever. Because God's Son, Jesus Christ, the sinless one, has come into the world and has taken your punishment upon himself at the cross. He's been a substitute for you. You know what a substitute is? You know, you're playing a game and the whistle blows and you're taken off and somebody else comes on in your place. Okay? Well, you're in this game of sin and condemnation and judgment. And when you trust Christ, you come off and he comes on in your place. Jesus takes your sin upon himself. No priest, no church, none of that can help you. It's between you and him. Okay? It's between you and him. You receive Jesus as your Savior, and God clears your slate, past, present, and future. You accept him as your Savior, nothing of your own merit. You accept what he says about you, and he will save you and cleanse your soul and give you eternal life. That's it. There's other stuff to learn after that, but that is the essence of what you must understand, and not at a superficial level. Because that's the greatest truth that will meet you in this life, what I've just told you. I would do you a disservice if I allowed it to be thought in this church that just coming to worship God was enough. It's not. And down the road, you would prove it yourself that it wasn't enough, because you'd go back into your old ways. Nebuchadnezzar had impressive ways of showing his unbelief. You don't. Maybe if you did have the resources, you would show it too. But God sees it whether you show it overtly or not. The only way of salvation, the only way of true conversion, the only way to really acknowledge God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. So, Father, we pause for a minute and we ask that you, by your Spirit, would again clear our minds of misapprehensions about the gospel. Help it to come clearly to us that we are sinners and that we will face judgment for our sins unless those sins are put upon your Son, who is our Savior, and we get his righteousness in return. The way has been made for true conversion. You see through all mock conversions, all mock repentances. And I pray that nobody here, Father, nobody here would be trying to convince themselves, and least of all convince you, that they're a child of God when they have not accepted Jesus as their Savior on his terms. He is Lord, and he must be Lord of our lives. Even though we struggle, Father, we accept him for who he is. And we thank you, Father, that even today, there's a way of salvation. And it's a simple way. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and you will have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I pray that that would come to this church today. In Jesus' name, amen.